I was a little bit anxious about coming up here this morning, but I saw Josh gave me the thumbs up while he was up here, so I appreciate that word of encouragement there, Josh. Thank you very much for uplifting your fellow brother here. This morning we'll be looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. You're welcome to turn there in your own Bible or follow along on your app, on your phone. I don't believe there's a Bible app for today's service, so you just got to look it up the old-fashioned way, I suppose. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 12, and I'll read that here from the New International Version. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 12, speaks of a life pleasing to God when it says, "Finally, brothers." Now, you know when a preacher says finally, you can't really trust that, right? He still has two chapters to go, but still, nonetheless, Paul writes, "Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more, for you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins as we have already told you and warned you. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. Now about brotherly love, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia, yet we urge you, brothers, to do so more and more. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business and to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders and so that you will not be dependent on anybody." Will you pray with me? God, I'm grateful this morning for the opportunity to stand before you and to examine your word, to examine our lives and how you may apply your word to us today. And Father, I pray that you would open our eyes to see your presence, to know that you are here with us. We invite you, Holy Spirit, into this room. If you're not here, Lord, there's no reason for us to stay either. And so come, Holy Spirit of the living God, come and fall afresh on each one of us. Open our eyes and our ears to hear your word. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. As I was sitting there in the early service, I realized because the light was streaming in the window that my glasses were dirty. And I've discovered that when you can see your glasses, they're too dirty. And it's time to clean them. And so I did that so I can see a little bit better. And I know for me sometimes, and maybe for you as well, sometimes my house gets a little bit messy. Now, I'm not telling on Dana. It's my fault. Anyway, my house gets a little bit messy. And maybe that's true for you. Now, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. I'm just going to ask you the question, does your house ever get messy? Furthermore, do you intentionally do that? Do you walk into the room and say, I know the perfect place for this towel? Right there. Or walk into another room and say, what this room really needs is a little bit more chaos. I'm pretty sure that when I was a teenager, my mom thought that I felt that way. My parents are here this morning. They're sitting here in the fourth row. So if you want to come up to them and say, so he's your fault, they'll get it. You don't have to intentionally create chaos, do you? It just kind of seems to create itself. Dust will collect in the corners. Clothes pile up on the floor. Coffee mugs on the counter. That's just my house this very morning, in fact. You don't have to create chaos. It seems to find you. And that seemingly spontaneous chaos and disorder is what scientific folk like to refer to as entropy. And maybe you've heard that term before. It's a measure of a system's disorder. The second law of thermodynamics says that in the universe, the entropy of the universe increases in all natural processes. I don't know where the clicker got to. Did I do that? Oh. Did you do that? Ah, disorder, see? That was on purpose. There it is already. The entropy of the universe increases in all natural processes. Entropy is disorder and it's decay and it's constantly increasing. You see it all the time. Cars rust. Wood rots. Food molds. Except for that one brand of potato chips, like 98% preservative, so That's probably not going to ever mold. But the universe itself seems to be unwinding, falling apart right before our eyes. And in scientific realms, the law of thermodynamics, they're talking physically in the natural world. But in the spiritual realm, it seems like that's the case as well. That the spiritual chaos and disorder in the world around us just seems to create itself. And in a world like that, it's more important than ever that the people who profess Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior stand up for what they believe. It means standing up against the natural processes, the spiritual disorder and decay that seems to create itself. You see it all the time, whether it's denominational divisions, church infighting, church splits, the rise of cults, empty spirituality. It's just a few examples of the increasing spiritual chaos that we see in the world around us. And that chaos so often is simply the devil's plaything. He spins it all around you and disorients you. It's like that, remember when you were a kid, maybe you saw or played this game where you put your head on top of a baseball bat and you spun around it and then you try to run in a straight line? I thought about bringing a bat and asking Mike to do that, but I'm pretty sure he would. And I want to see that, but we're not going to do that anyway. You remember that game, though? You can't run in a straight line. And it's funny to watch someone try because they think they're going in a straight line and they're just kind of veering off and eventually will fall over. That's how the enemy of your soul treats chaos. He just spins it around you to disorient you, keeping your eyes away from the good things that God wants for you. He says, in effect, put these goggles on and you'll see the world the way it really is. That's the lie he told Eve in the Garden of Eden. Look through these lenses. Look through these lenses and you'll see exactly what I want you to see. Even when you want to pursue the good things of God, sometimes it seems like you can hardly run straight, let alone run after him. There's just too much chaos around you. Chaos is one of the things that the enemy of your soul uses to try to run and govern this world. And you don't want to be part of a system that's governed by your enemy, do you? Well, the good news is you don't have to be. That's pretty cool. Because in this world, sin will always have what almost feels like a magnetic pull on you. But it doesn't have to have power over you. And there's a world of difference between a magnetic pull and a true power. Knowing Jesus means your citizenship is in heaven. And while that pull will always be present, the power is broken in Christ Jesus. You are physically present in this world, but you don't have to be part of the values and the priorities and that increasing spiritual chaos that's all around you. It kind of reminds me of that phrase, in the world but not of the world, which actually isn't in the Bible. It's kind of an adaptation of John 15:19 and a couple other verses. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. In the world, but not of the world. Because followers of Christ, we are called to something more. We are called to something more. I was at an auction a couple of years ago, and I was sitting near the back. And you know how auctions are. I don't have that, so I'm going to get that, you know, coin set or whatever it happens to be. And you go home with a bunch of stuff, you throw it in your shed, and you sell it for a dollar a year later. So there I am sitting at this auction, right? And what would come up for sale at this auction but this beauty? And I was sitting there about three rows from the back. It got down $3, like $3. And the guy right behind me, $4. All right. We'll play the game. So I go 5, he goes 6, I go 7. And I thought, that's it, that's my cap. This guy goes 8, he's going home with this thing. So I go 7, he's out. So I won the bid, and they're bringing this tool back to me. And they hand it to me, and the guy that was bidding against me leans up and says, "What is that?" And I told him the truth. "I don't know. But I have one and you don't." That is 100% true and unaltered story. I'll just leave it there. If you get to be bored with me, you can just look at that and try to figure out what that thing is. I still don't know. It might be for folding over peanut butter jelly sandwiches or something like that. It's designed for something. There's a reason someone designed this thing and made it the way that they did. And I don't know what it is, even to this day. I've heard some very diverse ideas about it. Is that distracting to you? Are you going to focus on that and not me? I can see several of you are. I'll just lay this down. All right, so anyway, you have some things that are designed for a specific reason too, don't you? Maybe a mysterious tool that you don't really know what it's for. Maybe some tools you do know what they're for. Maybe you have a pineapple wedger. That's really good for one thing. Wedging pineapples. Or whatever's in your gym bag right now. Probably needs washed, but you know, that's in there for a specific reason. And just like those things are in there for a specific reason, and that pineapple wedger is in your drawer for a specific reason, and those tools are in your shed for a specific reason, we too are designed for something. We are designed for something specific, something special. And we might refer to the idea of being set apart with the term sanctification. In the Christian Missionary Alliance, isn't that what we say? Christ is my Savior, sanctifier, healer, coming King. When we use the term sanctification, we simply mean the idea of being set apart in the world, but not of the world, subscribing to something higher than the value system around us. Set apart for God's plans, set apart for use as He wills, set apart for His service, set apart for purposes greater than our own. The process of sanctification begins at that point where you realize, I can't do this. I can't live this Christian life on my own. I've tried my hardest. I've scraped and I've clawed and I've gotten up from when I've fallen down and I've done the very best that I can and I just cannot do it. How many times have you failed at the same thing again and again and again? How many times have you felt that way? That I just can't seem to do it on my own. Sanctification means when you fall down, you don't try harder the next time. It means you reach up for the hand of the Master and you find out He's been reaching down the whole time. And He wants to say to you, come on, I got you. Let me lift you up. Let's do this. We can do this together. Trust me. Lean on me. It seems like even the Apostle Paul had the same struggle. He said in Romans 7, 15 to 25, in part, I don't even understand my own actions. I don't do what I want to do. The stuff I hate to do, that's what I end up doing. I desire to do what's right, but I don't seem to have the ability to carry it out. Sanctification isn't trying harder and harder. It means recognizing, surrendering to the idea that I don't have the ability to get up and do it on my own. That's different from the message so often that you hear, isn't it? In this world, so often we hear things like, just do it. Sometimes we'll hear things like, you can be anything you want to be. This is not true. You can't be anything you want to be. I can't be a professional athlete. I'm just not built for it. I can't be a professional plumber. I'm just not smart enough for it. There's a lot of things I can't be. A lot of things I don't want to be. God hasn't given me the desire for it. I was talking to my son a few years ago, and he said, you know, I would never want to be president. Okay, buddy, why not? He says, you gotta go to too many meetings. He's just not wired for that. He would be a bad president. If my son ever runs for president, please don't vote for him. He doesn't want to do the job. He's just in it for the money. I put my pages out of order. Being set apart. It just means being different. Not different like when your Uncle Wes said, oh, that one's a little bit different, isn't he? There's something wrong with that one. It means different from the world around you, different in your ideas and values of priorities and relationships. But what does it mean? What does that look like? How are we any different from the world around us? And I believe the Apostle Paul, after he had visited the church in Thessalonica, he saw some of those needs. He saw some of those same questions. And so he wrote to them this letter, this book of 1 Thessalonians. And in chapter 4, we've read some of the words that he wrote. He wrote to a young church there in Thessalonica to address the question of what it means to be set apart. That is, not just what it means for Jesus to be your Savior, although that in and of itself would be amazing, but what does it mean for Jesus to be your sanctifier, enabling you to become more and more fully dedicated to the will of God and separated from sin? So there's a couple things I'd like to talk about here from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Sanctification means being set apart on your views of sexuality. Avoid sexual immorality, it says in verse 3. And that word, sexual immorality, comes from this word. It looks like porneia. Sounds like a word you may have heard before. That's what it would look like. That's what it would sound like. It's not just limited, though, to what you might think of as pornography. It's any illicit sexual activity. And God designed sexuality to be confined in the boundaries of marriage. And that keeps you from giving your body and metaphorically part of your heart to another person. It's a broad word that includes a lot of different things. And it's written to a very sexually promiscuous culture. I think it's easy sometimes for us to think, well, way back then, they were a lot more conservative. They were a lot different than we are now. But ancient writer Demosthenes captured the liberal view of sexuality of the day when he wrote, "We keep prostitutes for pleasure, mistresses for the day-to-day needs of the body, and wives for the faithful guardianship of our homes." And to a sex-soaked society like that, Paul wrote, "Control yourselves. Don't be like the world. Be different than that. Be set apart. Don't let the world tell you what's permissible. You show the world what's honorable." Paul says, in effect, God's got a better way. God's got a better way. I think we all love the rules of sports, don't we? And especially the referees that enforce those rules. I imagine I'm speaking for everyone when I say that. But think for a minute. If you were playing basketball, and you were playing basketball against the defensive line for the Cincinnati Bengals. Maybe they're not the best defense in the NFL. I don't care. They're big, and they're strong, and they're going to play football. And if I go to play basketball against these guys that are playing football, I'm going to get broke. Or imagine, if you will, trying to go figure skating against a professional hockey team. It's just not going to work out well for you. It doesn't work. When you participate in a sport, there are rules that, when both sides follow them, are best for everyone. And God has authored some rules, if you will, some guidelines that, when they're followed, are best for you and for everyone involved. And God has given us rules to govern sexuality. And that's not to dampen your ability to enjoy life. They're given to help you, to help set you apart from the destructive path that other ideas about sexuality can set you going down. On a broader scale, being sanctified, sanctification means being set apart in your views of brotherhood. I have a tool chest at home. My brother gave it to me when he got a nice one, and so I got his old junky one. And he had written on the front of each of these drawers what was in them. So there was a drawer for screwdrivers. There's a drawer for hinged tools, which is a very broad category. Allen wrenches, sockets, drill bits, things like that. Segregation is alive and well in my tool chest at home. And so they're organized so I can find what I need when I need it. And it makes sense. The Allen wrenches are with the other Allen wrenches. The sockets are with the other sockets. It should be that way, right? They belong together. And as believers in Jesus Christ, we belong together. We belong with one another to help each other, to support one another. Because there's a blessing that we get when we are together that can't be manufactured elsewhere or otherwise. It reminds me of an old song. Maybe you remember it. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell in unity. Having something in common is the foundation of brotherhood. And the word that Paul uses here, it looks like this. It looks a little bit like Philadelphia. It'd be pronounced Philadelphia. And that's that brotherly love thing. In verse 9, Paul says, you know what, guys? You don't even need me to tell you to love each other. You're already doing that. The affection of this church that they had for one another was evident to any visitor. And yet Paul says, you know what, though? Stack it up. Stack it up. Do it more and more. And that's a daunting challenge. I mean, after all, how can we possibly love each other more? How can I possibly love? And Paul says, love everybody. Love all mankind. How can I possibly love all people? Have you met my boss? Not my boss. But maybe you feel that way. Have you met my neighbor? Really? Well, if you don't feel like you can love everybody, start small. Start by loving the group you're part of. Worship team members, really focus on loving the other worship team members. Sunday school teachers, you probably know the other Sunday school teachers. Focus hard on loving them. Kerwinsville Alliance. Focus hard on loving Kerwinsville Alliance. Because if I can't love a group this size, and I can't love a group this size, I'll never be able to love a group that size. So start small. Maybe you think, I don't know if I really need to love the church. I'm not sure they really need to love me either. I can find brotherhood somewhere else. And it's true. It's easy to find substitutes for the real thing. It's easy to find substitutes for the real thing. You can find some level of brotherhood, some form of fraternity at a bowling alley, at a spa, at a bar, at a restaurant, on social media. But chapter 4 says there's something special about this group. Something special about this group. And that other stuff, fraternity, is a very poor substitute for genuine brotherhood. It's good and right that you would love the people at the golf range or at the grocery store, but God's people have a special place in your heart of hearts. That's what it means to be set apart in your love for brothers and sisters in Christ. But we don't live in a Christian toolbox, do we? After all, that wrench is best put to use when it's out doing work. And so we see finally that sanctification means being set apart in views on living in the world in which we do. If you were to look at Acts 17, and I'm only going to refer to it, you don't have to turn to it if you don't want to, but Acts 17, it gives some of the history of Paul's many travels. He arrived in Thessalonica, and he began preaching the gospel, and their response, run him out of town. Later, he arrived in Berea, and he began preaching the gospel, and their response, run him out of town. After that, he arrived in Athens, and he began preaching the gospel. Are you starting to pick up a pattern here? While he was at Athens, though, some people heard him that were part of a group called the Epicureans. They followed the teachings of a Greek philosopher, Epicurus, who basically taught that pleasure and happiness are the chief pursuits in this life. If it feels good, it is good. They never asked, is it really good? Is it godly? Is it healthy? Only, is it make me happy? And if it makes me happy, it's all good. Sadly, there are people today that live the same way. But it turns out the relentless pursuit of pleasure always leaves you chasing the end of the next rainbow. It is, as the preacher says, a chasing after the wind. A quest that has no end, a drug that leaves you searching and desiring only one thing, more. And Paul says, you got a choice. God says through Paul, you can live differently than that. Choose to be set apart. Choose to pursue greater things than that, to help people see Jesus more clearly than before. And in a way, that's what he's saying in verses 11 to 12. Aspire to a quiet life. Don't follow the empty religions of entertainment and excitement. Mind your own business. Do your own work. Don't be a mooch. And people will see there's something different about you. When I was 12, I was playing Little League Baseball. And I got up to bat. I was no good at it, so we probably were winning by a lot of runs or losing by a lot. And I was up to bat, and I watched the third strike sail right by me. Struck out looking. And on the way home, my mom said, so I told you one story. I guess there are two. On the way home, my mom said, "You," and this is why she doesn't coach baseball, "you should just swing at the first three. And then you'll have three chances to hit it." Because I watched the thing go by. I didn't have a chance to hit it. I didn't even try to. That was the year we discovered I needed glasses. True story. And when I got glasses, the first thing, only thing I could see was these frames. And I saw the world through those frames. And every time I looked, that's all I could see. I could see what I was looking at, but I always was very aware that the frames were there. And maybe those of you that wear glasses, you kind of went through the same thing, that I'm putting these glasses on and now I see these frames and they weren't there before. Now I don't even notice them. But because the frames are there, I see the world more clearly through the lens that they hold. Don't be a frame that distracts the attention to yourself. Be a lens through which people can see Jesus more clearly. There's a certain televangelist just outside of Atlanta, Georgia. He's well known for preaching and promoting what is called the prosperity gospel. Prosperity gospel basically says God wants you to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. And that's not necessarily true. It's not biblical. If you have enough faith, they might say, if you make the right donations to the right organizations, prosperity will be yours. That's what God wants for you after all. This televangelist, he's got the goods to back it up. He's got a $65 million private jet. He's got two Rolls-Royce vehicles, both valued at over $400,000. He's got two mansions, both over 17,000 square feet. And the only reason he has two, he sold a third. He's got the goods to back it up. He leads a very affluent lifestyle. The problem that I see there is when I think of this guy, I don't think of the God that he's talking about. I think of him. I see him. I see the cars and the jets and the fundraisers. But verses 11 through 12, and the broader context of 1 Thessalonians itself, calls us to a different lifestyle. Not necessarily one of self-denial and poverty, but one that shines a spotlight on Jesus, not on you. One that keeps you out of the way. And we see that here, to be set apart, to live in a way when people look at your life, they won't see you, they will see Jesus. And as you submit to Christ as your sanctifier more and more, not try harder, but acknowledge more and more that he is the one that does the work. As you follow and allow him to influence your actions, you will become more and more like him. And in a nutshell, that's what sanctification is, becoming more and more like Jesus, allowing yourself to be set apart, living as what you are, one who is designed for a specific purpose. And what are those purposes? Well, we see it in one of my favorite verses, Ephesians 2:10. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. It sounds a little bit like, it almost reminds me of this famous guy that says something like, there are certain things that God has for you to do in this world, and you are just the person to do them. Turns out that's true. You are designed for opportunities in this world that were designed for you, just the way God made you. It is a match literally made in heaven. You were meant for something more, meant to stand against the perpetual drag into disorder and chaos, meant to live differently, to be set apart, to allow Jesus Christ to sanctify you through and through, so that when the world sees you, they see not you, but they see Jesus more and more clearly. Like I said, I don't even see these frames anymore, but because of them, I see the world more clearly. And I pray that you and that I will live in a way so that the world will see Jesus more clearly because of us. The idea of entropy is disorder and decay. And I mentioned the second law of thermodynamics. It's constantly increasing in all natural processes. The universe, it seems, is unraveling. The opposite of that would be things are getting better. It doesn't happen on its own. It doesn't happen on its own. Just like 5 and negative 5 is the opposite, right? Negative means the opposite. Sort of like the forecast this last week, negative 5, negative 10. Well, entropy is increasing disorder and decay. Negative entropy or negentropy is things getting more better. That's good English for you, huh? Things getting more better. It doesn't happen on its own. I can't make it happen in my life. But as I submit my will and my heart to Jesus Christ, he is the one that does the work. As it relates to our conversation today, it means getting more and more like Jesus, surrendering more and more of the disorder and chaos that naturally settles into my spiritual house, surrendering those things to him, and embracing more and more who Jesus Christ is, relying more on his strength to help me overcome that slow drag into disorder and chaos. Yeah, sin's always going to have a pull on you in this world, but the power of sin has been broken when you allow Jesus Christ to set you apart in how you view sexuality, brotherhood, and living as a child of the Most High God, to whom be the praise and glory forever. God, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the chance, these few moments we've had, to share your word. God, I pray that you will indeed help us know what it means to be set apart. Help us to know what it means to overcome that gradual, perpetual pull into disorder and chaos. Not because we can try harder, not because you give us greater strength in of ourselves, but because you reach your hand down and say, come on, take my hand. I've got you. I'm always there for you. Walk with me. Trust me. And God, I pray this morning that we will walk with you. We will trust you. You know what's best. And so, Lord, as we submit our wills and our hearts and our desires to you, may we become more and more Christ-like. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.